I welcome you to Providence for Today. Our text, of course, is in the 25th chapter of Matthew, where we left off last week. And our parable is in verse 40 down through verse 30, 14 rather, through verse 30. And it is the parable of the talents. We reached that parable last week. We just opened the door, and we'll go in today and finish the parable, the Lord willing. Now, the focus of the parable is found at the very beginning of what the Lord said. It's called his goods. It says he delivered unto them his goods. A man's goods in the parable represents a man's life's earnings. You work, you acquire clothes, an automobile, a house with all of the furnishings, property perhaps a business, and some measure of wealth. Some acquire more and some acquire less. In the parable, the master has great wealth. By any standard, this man is a man of means. Moreover, it represented the life's earnings of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know he didn't acquire houses and lands, for he said the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It is thought he had a single pair of sandals. And it is also thought that his only clothes were those that were cast for lots and divided at his death. No, what he earned isn't measured by gold and silver. He earned the right to be the Savior of his people. He earned the right to satisfy the whole law of God. He earned the right to propitiate justice. He earned the right to hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He earned the right to taste death for the heirs of salvation. He earned the right to say, "All power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He earned the right to say to his disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He earned the right to inspire the Apostle Paul to write, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And he also said, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And he also said, "As sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." He earned the right to inspire the Apostle Peter to write, "For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And he earned the right to inspire the Apostle John to write, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And he earned the right to say at the conclusion of his suffering on the cross, "It is finished." He earned the right to hear the Father say, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And he earned the right to fulfill the words of the angel, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." By this work, God became just and justifier in the sacrificial, vicarious death of Christ. Christ as the substitute, God's attribute of justice, and his work as justifier met and kissed, according to Romans 3 and 26. What did the elect become? Why, of course, they became justified when justice had been satisfied, and God as justifier justified upon that ground. What will withhold the reckoning of that righteousness? They were justified. Now, those who hold to free will and all of its tenets and religion say all mankind, being the object of salvation, was made equally available to each man. They say in the current age the Holy Spirit is seeking to convince men to exercise their wills to accept and appropriate what Christ has made available. Then there are those who hold to reform doctrine. These are things that I hold to myself: the total depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, the limited redemption of Christ, the irresistible call of grace, and the perseverance of saints. But those who hold to Reformed doctrine generally stop short of saying Christ actually saved anyone, and they preach a man can be saved if he will look to Christ. And many of them would say he must look with eyes through this doctrine that I just spoke to you of. But I willingly and gladly distinguish myself, along with many others, and preach that the work of Christ on the cross was so complete that he, in the fullest sense, delivered the elect from the penalties of their sins and rendered them just or justified before God. Grace, we might say, is salvation conditioned on Christ and Christ alone. You see, he earned that right. And that God saved his elect on the completion of the obedience of Christ at the cross. And by grace, Christ earned all of that. The goods of Christ proclaim the message of a finished salvation. The goods of Christ are his gospel. For he left the cross, the elect were declared and looked upon by God as forgiven of sin, redeemed from the curse of the law, justified from guilt, sanctified as holy, reconciled to peace, and adopted as the children of God. Both free will folks and Reformed doctrine folks preach faith as the one act of man necessary to appropriate grace. I preach that such a view of grace and faith corrupts the character of both. Grace is not grace, and faith is not faith. A salvation that is dependent upon the will of man to any degree adds a human element that turns grace into works. In that system, the offender of God's law becomes the one who completes the deliverance from his own offenses. In effect, man himself is made to be the sovereign that cannot be. Faith is not appropriating salvation, but the gift of God given to the elect in order that they may see, understand, and rest in the salvation completed by Christ. Faith is the bowing of the heart to Christ as defined by his finished salvation. In our parable, the contrast is between those knowledgeable of, resting in, and faithful to the goods, that is the gospel, of Christ, and them contrasted with everyone else. It is a prophecy of the long age of Christendom that has now lasted 20 centuries. So look with me, please, if you have your Bible open by this point, and look with me in verse 14 where it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his servants and delivered unto them his goods." When it refers to the kingdom of heaven, it's the way of Christ referring to all he is doing in this age, including the wheat back in chapter 13 that represented true believers, God's elect, faithful men and women in this age, and tares, which look like wheat, look like believers, but they are not. God has a role and a place for false religion just as he does for true believers. He isn't surprised when men pervert the gospel, and though they are ever learning but never come to the knowledge of the truth, that doesn't surprise him. Notice that it says this is the way it is with the kingdom of heaven. And in this kingdom of heaven, just like you see the tares in the wheat, you're going to see faithful and unfaithful men. And it says that this man traveled into a far country. Well, I say to you that the Lord ascended to heaven between his first and last return, so that he came down to earth, and now he's gone back to heaven, and 2,000 years have passed since he was here. Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians, "Now he that ascended," that is, gone up to heaven, "what is it but that he also descended," that is, came down to earth, says, "first into the lower parts of the earth." By that he means all the way down here to where men are. "He spake not of his descent to," he spake of his descent rather, "to live among men." And then it says that he called his servants. We don't know it at this point, but this includes both the elect and the reprobate, the faithful and the unfaithful. "And he delivered unto them his goods." We come to the heart of the matter now. This represents all Christ earned while upon the earth, his perfect forgiveness and reconciliation, redemption, righteousness to justify, sanctification, and adoption. At first, He equally declared them to all. That is the general calling that goes out to all men. It's the same thing that he's talking about back in the parable of the supper for the son, where he concluded that parable saying that for many are called, but few are chosen. So here we see the many are called, he delivered to them all. But then you'll notice as you go on in the parable that he gave to each man severally or divided as he willed. So in verse 15 it says, "And unto one," that is unto one man or one servant, "he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. I would remind you again that a talent does not represent what a man can do as far as singing or preaching or running or any talent that a person might have. It's not that kind of talent. And a talent really isn't money. It's actually a weight. It could have been gold or it could have been silver, but it's actually a weight. And he gave to one 5 measures of weight, and to another 2 measures of weight, and to another 1 measure of weight. So he gave to each of them severally as he would. He divided to each one as he would. Now, while there are 3 men, the first 2 represent one kind of man, a faithful man, and the other, the 3rd man, represents another group, another kind of man, and that is an unfaithful man. That is a man unfaithful to the message of grace in Christ, and we'll see that as the parable goes on. The numbers aren't symbolic, but their importance to what each man is what they do with the goods that Christ has given to them. And then you notice that it says he gave to each man to his several ability. God equips and preserves his people. That is the first group, the 1-5 and the 1-2. He gave to each man what they needed. And he equips and preserves people in faithfulness, perseverance, and fruitfulness to the true faith, while the rest will obviously and ultimately fail. In verse 16 it says, Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. So now he's gone and he has, instead of 5, he has 10. And likewise, he that had received 2 or had 2 talents, he gained another 2. So he also increased by the same amount, not the same number, but by the same amount, which is a way of saying that he was just as faithful as the other. So here are 2 of the faithful men, and this is what they did with what God had given to them. So obviously they were faithful. That's what they represent. However, when you come to verse 18, you come to a very large word that begins that word, and it is the conjunction but. But, in other words, he that is in contrast to the first 2 men, he that had received 1 went and dug in the earth and hid it and hid the Lord's money. He took and he hid the Lord's money. He hid the message that had been given to him. The first 2 doubled their talents. They were faithful, but the other servant buried his. He was unfaithful. So the contrast is between those who are faithful, what they will do with the Lord's goods, in contrast with the ones that the Lord had just spoken of before he began this chapter as hypocrites. And so the faithful and the hypocrites are the very same one. Now, in verses 19 through 23, the Lord speaks of the faithful. And this is very worthy for us to look at and to consider. First of all, it says in verse 19 that after a long time, and I remind you that we're in a long time. We're 20 centuries into the first appearing of Christ, and we're waiting for the second appearing of Christ. So after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh, or comes, or came, and he reckoned with them. That is, he met with them, and talked with them, and spoke with them. And the first thing you see about these men is that they were confident. In verse 20 it says, "So he that had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5, and brought the 10. And he said, Lord, you delivered unto me 5. Behold, I have gained besides these 5 talents more." This man was faithful, and this man was confident. It's just like what the Apostle John wrote in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and in verse 28, where he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence." You see, there it is, confidence. "And not be ashamed before him at his coming." Well, that's the way this man was. A little later in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, he said, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And they heard the commendation of the Lord, and this is what the Lord said to them, to his faithful ones, in verse 21. He said, his Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So here is the commendation of the Lord. It's like when the Apostle Paul was coming to the end of his life. He had gone to Rome, and then he apparently had gone up to Spain, and then came back from Spain and went down, we believe, to Ephesus. In Ephesus, he was there taken prison a second time, and this second time would be a very forbidding time. He had been imprisoned in Rome the first time, and now he's taken into prison probably in 66 or 67 A.D., and then he'll be beheaded in early 68 A.D., and he writes to young Timothy, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Now, when Paul is talking about a crown that is laid up for him, this crown of righteousness, it is not talking about an actual crown that a person is going to wear in heaven. Men have made a system of rewards out of talking about the various crowns that are spoken of, but all of these are symbolic. And here is the crown of righteousness. And this crown of righteousness is the reward won by the righteous work of Christ, earned and imputed by Christ and imputed by God. And the reward was justification unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But Paul's not going to have a greater crown than Isaiah, or Isaiah than David, or David than you or me. In heaven, we're all going to be equal. In heaven, there's going to be a full equality. But Paul said, "The Lord will say unto me that in that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant." So in verse 21, he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what he said here. And Paul said, that's what he'll say to me. And then in the last part of verse 21, it says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So he not only heard a commendation from the Lord, but the Lord bestowed an infinite joy, a joy that is beyond all things upon this earth. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy might be full." Now that joy is something I want to know about, don't you? I want to know about what it is to have the joy that remains, the joy that's not up and down, the joy that surpasses all the cares of this world. And I want to know a joy that is full and complete and has all in it that God would have me to have and to know. Now, when we come into verse 24, we come into a place where the Lord is giving insight into unbelieving Christendom. And it tells us what Christendom thinks of God and what Christendom thinks of Christ. So now the Lord, in these verses, has spoken in verses 20 through 23. He's spoken to the man who doubled his talents, doubled his gift with the five and the other with the two. Now we come to verse 24 and we come to the other side of things. This is a sad thing to speak of, but I want you to notice what is said here in verse 24. Then, just like when he had said but before, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where you have not thrown out seed or straw for the seed. I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. So he gave him the one back, held out that hand and gave it back to him. And then the Lord has something to say to him. Now, what is it? What is this all about? Well, in verse 24, he said, the one man talent came and said, Lord, I know that thou art a hard man. This word hard is a word that we get the word sclerosis from. You may know someone that has multiple sclerosis. It's a terrible and detracting disease. It hardens the body and the muscles, so it makes a person stiff and sore. It actually comes in the Greek language from the word skelo, and it's a word that means to dry or to harden up, to become stiff, harsh, or coarse. James used this word saying, behold also the ships, which though they be so great, are driven of a fierce wind. That word fierce is this word skleros. It's a hard, it's a harsh, it's a coarse wind. It's an implacable wind. You can't resist it. This another word that is similar to this is also used in Luke 19 in verse 21, where it says that they call God an austere man. And this is a word that means like an unripe fruit that's hard and bitter to the taste. So these are the way that men think about God and the way they think about Christ. They think of him as harsh and distasteful. And here the servant saw the overseer of the servants as an exacting and tight-fisted man, saying that he reaped where he did not sow. Now, legalism always leads in one direction. When the distinguishing and sovereign Christ of Scripture is presented to men, they also find him distasteful. They think election to be cruel. They think the idea of the limited redemption of Christ to be harsh. So they manufacture a Christ who loves universally, who died to save universally, and pleads with all men to come to him. That's why they've done that. It's because they find him to be a harsh master. The unfaithful servant neither understood God nor his son nor his goods, the gospel. He never grasped the message of grace, the settled body of truth, whereby God saved his elect. He worked to please the Lord instead of serving the Lord who was pleased. This man represents the unchanging face of conditional religion. The Pharisees of the first century and Christendom of the centuries to follow, as today, will never change. They hold to a religion of legalism. They use the language of grace, but attach conditions of works. They even turn faith into a condition. They are double-minded, but they don't know it. When confronted, they resist the God of election, predestination, and a finished salvation. In their eyes is a hard and austere God. Now, he's not to his believers. He's not to the faithful. Just like these two before, they found him to be sweet and warm and giving and gracious. Look what it says in verse 25. It says, and I was afraid. This reminds me of Adam, who when the Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, where are you? And he said, I was in the garden, and I was afraid, and I was naked, and I hid myself. Fear led Adam and Eve to cover themselves in something self-conceived, something self-made, and something self-imputed. This man did the same. Works religion has always been doing this in every generation. The righteousness established by Christ and imputed by God is rejected in favor of their own. So it says that he went out and he hid his talent in the earth. The earth represents natural, conditional religion. Cain of the Old Testament was a man of the earth. It says that Cain brought forth of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. The Lord had commanded that he have a blood offering, but no, he wanted something of the earth. He was a natural man. And Nimrod was a natural man of the earth. Cush begot Nimrod, it says. He began to be a mighty man in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was also the beginning of the kingdom of Babel. That is the beginning of false religion in the world. Genesis 10. Esau, I would say to you, was a man of the earth. He was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, it says in Genesis 25 and 27. These were men of natural religion. And a natural religion rests in man's will and man's works. And claiming that while all the while claiming that he is looking to God. The unfaithful servant didn't deny the goods of the master, but hid them in natural religion of man. The message of the master lost its integrity, its character, and its effectual nature. And then it says, "Lo, all that thou hast is thine." He threw it back at the master as if to say, "I'm quite all right without your goods." And then what we see is the Lord used three words to describe these men. He described this man, rather. He described him, first of all, as saying, "Thou wicked servant." He called him a wicked servant. The Greek word for wicked is poneros, and it comes from the word panos, and it's a word that means labor. It's active evil is what it is. He wickedly thinks unjust thoughts about God. He wickedly combines the goods of Christ with the earth. This is no small thing to the Lord. He took that which was precious, the truth that he had heard, and what did he do? He hid it in natural religion. He tried to assimilate the message of the gospel with the message of the religion of the world. And then Jesus also said of him, not only that he was a wicked servant, but he was a slothful servant. This is a word that means lazy, or more likely, immovable. It defines the nature of wickedness. The Pharisees and Christendom are energetic regarding their religion, but they're immovable regarding the truth, and that's what Jesus is saying. He says that you are wicked, you're actively evil, and furthermore, you are immovable regarding the truth. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gatherest where I have not straw. So he repeated what he said to him. You ought therefore to have put my money with exchangers, that at my coming I should have received mine with usury, that is, with some interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him that has 10 talents. For every one that has shall be given, and his that has abundance, it shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast the unprofitable servant. So he called him, first of all, called him a wicked servant, and then a slothful servant. Now he calls him an unprofitable servant. What does he mean by an unprofitable servant? Well, this is a word that means useless or no usefulness. It is useless to speak to this man of grace because he prefers works. It is useless to speak to this man of repentance because he's quite satisfied with his present religion. This man is wicked and slothful and unprofitable. He represents the vast sea of Christendom, which the Lord said would be cast into everlasting punishment, where a place he called outer darkness. All reason of light will be gone in the end. The Lord is still answering the question, what will it be like? The sign of your coming, but not the way the men think about it. He's describing an age of great darkness. It's an age we're in. May God enable us to bow to and rest in Christ and his goods. The Lord willing, the next time we're going to move to the Gospel of John, and there we will conclude our study of the parables of the Lord Jesus. But until next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.